The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they all are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The word of God for the people of God.
So every Sunday here at Coram Deo, we open the Bible, and we look into it, and we consider what it has to say to us. And I'm wondering this morning, as we sort of begin to open the Bible, if we can talk honestly for a minute about the Bible. Here's what I think the reality is for many of us as we come to this book, this sacred scripture. I think for many of us, there's sort of a dual response, meaning we revere and respect the Bible. Even if you're sort of new to the Bible or new to Christianity, there's a reverence and a respect that we have for the Bible, because we recognize this is a sacred book, it's the Word of God. And yet at the same time that we revere and respect the Bible, I think we can sometimes find it intimidating and confusing. Right, so it's easy to revere and respect the Bible, especially if you're familiar with passages like the Sermon on the Mount, or like the Psalms. There's this sense of, man, and it's hard not to find the Bible as one of the most meaningful books and containing some of the most meaningful texts in human experience. And so if you've read Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, or you've read Psalm 23, or you've heard these scriptures, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at a wedding, there's a sense of the power and beauty of the Bible. And so we revere and respect it. And at the same time, it can be intimidating and confusing, right? I mean, it's 66 books written by 40 different authors over the span of about 1,500 years in three different languages. There are people that have PhDs just in exegesis and the study of the Bible. And so at the same time that we revere and respect the Bible, we can find it intimidating, confusing, challenging. We know that there's much here and we're not sure that we grasp it all. And I've found that specifically within our church, within Coram Deo Church, there tend to be three kinds of people, three sort of broad categories of people. On the one hand, there are skeptical people who aren't quite sure yet of the Bible's validity. And so some of you find yourself in that category this morning. You're seeking after truth. You're willing to be convinced. You're not opposed to the validity of the Bible, but you're just not yet convinced. You've not yet bought in. This really is the Word of God, and it says things that are true. In the second category, there are those of you who are younger Christians. You want to know the Bible. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you desire to understand the Bible, but you're not quite sure where to start or how, and sort of that intimidation factor, that confusion factor maybe is really high for you because you realize, man, I don't even know how to get into this and begin to understand this scripture that I've embraced. And then the third category is many of you are older Christians, more mature Christians, but if I can be honest, many of us in that category have been taught the Bible incorrectly. And so you're sort of like a disorganized file cabinet. All the content is in there. It's just all sort of out of whack and not in the right order and not organized at all. And so it's just not sorted correctly. And so I think whatever category you find yourself in this morning, skeptic, younger Christian, older Christian, there's a sense for all of us that, man, how do we make sense of this profound and yet puzzling book called the Bible? Here's what I think is interesting. In Acts 17 this morning, we learn, actually, how to read the Bible. Part of what this text teaches us is how we ought to understand, how we can make sense of the Bible. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about how to read the Bible. And Acts 17 will be our foundational text here. And the sermon sort of breaks into three points in order to sort of help us, in order to help us engage and learn from and apply what the apostles are doing here in Acts 17. I want to talk, first of all, about how we've been taught to read the Bible. Secondly, I want to talk about how we should read the Bible, and then why we should read the Bible. All right? So how we've been taught to read the Bible, how we should read the Bible, and why we should read the Bible. So let me begin with a little bit of deconstruction, okay? Let's begin with talking about how we've been taught to read the Bible. Let's be honest about some of the incorrect or incomplete metaphors we've learned about how to read the Bible. And when I say we, I mean we as broadly as possible. Those of you who've maybe experienced any kind of church setting or any kind of context where people are serious about the Bible. The first way that we perhaps have been taught to read the Bible, or many of us, is to see the Bible as an instruction manual for life. Are you familiar with this metaphor? Hey, life is challenging, life is complex, life is difficult. We need data, we need understanding of how to understand life, how to make sense of life. And so the Bible is an instruction manual for life. The Bible teaches us how to live life, how to live successfully, how to make our way through this life. Now, it's not that this metaphor is entirely wrong, right? The Bible does, in fact, contain some amazing instruction and wisdom for how to live life. And so this is not entirely off, it's not entirely wrong, it's not entirely bad. Here's where it misses. How many instruction manuals do you have in your house, and how often do you actually use them? Like, do any of you have a nightstand piled high with instruction manuals? Is the instruction manual to your toaster like on the coffee table when people come over? No. If you're like me, the only time you reference an instruction manual is when you first get something, a new TV or a new toaster or, you know, some new appliance. You're like, gosh, how's this thing work? You sort of consult and go, okay, I got it. And then you take the instruction manual and throw it in a drawer somewhere or in a box somewhere. And then when that thing breaks, you're like, where did I put that instruction manual? I know it's around here somewhere. And so when we learn to read the Bible as an instruction manual for life, that's how we treat it. We treat it as a text to be referenced only when things are sort of out of control or when something's broken or when things have gone awry. So it's not the most helpful metaphor. It's not a correct way for us to understand how to read the Bible. The second metaphor, the second way we've been taught to read the Bible is what I would call the Bible as chicken soup for the soul. Do you remember these books? It's like 20 years ago. If you go to Cracker Barrel, they still have these, right? Chicken Soup for the Soul, sort of a book full of inspirational stories designed to sort of warm your heart. And again, It's not that this is entirely wrong, right? Like, the Bible is a very inspirational book. It's inspired people for generations, for centuries. And so it's not that the Bible is not inspirational, but when we treat the Bible as primarily sort of chicken soup for the soul, here's the problem with that. The Bible also contains confrontation, rebuke, provocation. And when we treat the Bible as chicken soup for the soul, what we do is we just avoid the parts that confront us, that rebuke us, that challenge us, and the parts that talk about repentance or conviction or obedience. And so the Bible essentially becomes little more than mushy sentiment, like all the chicken soup for the soul books that you sold back to Half Price Books, right? All right, here's a final way we've been taught to read the Bible. The Bible's instruction manual for life, the Bible as chicken soup for the soul, finally, the Bible as literature. This is a common sense one in academic circles. If you are a student at UNO or at Creighton, you can take a Bible as literature class, which will likely be taught by an agnostic who doesn't believe anything in the Bible, but appreciates it as literature. And again, this is not entirely wrong. The Bible is, in fact, really good literature, one of the most amazing literary works ever put forward in the history of the world. But it's also more than that. Right, the Bible is literature that purports to be the inspired word of God, that purports to tell us truth about how reality actually is. And so it can't be engaged just as literature, where we sort of embrace the parts we like, throw out the parts we don't, relegate the parts that don't make sense to some other cultural context. If we're going to take the Bible seriously, we have to take it as it presents itself, which is as a literary work that also conveys truth about ultimate reality. So all three of these ways of reading the Bible, the Bible as instruction manual, the Bible as chicken soup for the soul, the Bible as literature, are essentially reductionistic. That is, none of them is completely unheard of. They're not completely wrong. They just reduce the Bible to much less than what it is. So if these are some ways we shouldn't read the Bible, how should we read the Bible? What Acts shows us, and in fact what the whole biblical narrative shows us, is that the way we should read the Bible is as one coherent story. As the story of all stories. The greatest and truest story ever told. The story that lies behind and underneath every good story we've ever heard. What's your story? What are the events, the moments, the people, the relationships that have marked your life? What was your family of origin like? What is your relationship with your mom and dad like now? What are the significant moments that have marked and shaped you as a person? If I want to know you, these are some of the questions I will ask, because your story is the most shaping and significant thing about you. Like the narrative events, the events, the moments, the relationships that make up the narrative arc of your life are what make you you. And so it makes sense then, as God reveals himself to us, that he would do it in the form of story, that God would reveal himself not in sort of isolated facts like a filing cabinet, but in the form of a narrative, a grand overarching story. That's in fact what the Bible is, and it's the right and proper way for us to understand how the Bible fits together. Let's briefly consider three features of stories, and then I want to show you why they matter for our understanding of the Bible. Three features of stories. First of all, a story has progress. A story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. You've all had the experience, right, of walking into a movie 10 or 15 minutes late, and then you spend the next 30 minutes trying to figure out where you are and what you missed and put the pieces together. It's because you're coming in the middle of a story. You weren't there at the beginning, and therefore you've missed some context for how we got to where we are. When I was a kid, our family used to have, I think it was Thursday nights, might have been Tuesday nights, but this sort of family TV show night. Like, we would make popcorn and sit around and watch like Magnum P.I. or MacGyver. So now you figured out what decade I grew up in, right? So like it was, you know, we would sit around and watch those TV shows. And inevitably, what would happen is that my dad would be working on something, or he'd be on a phone call, or he'd be doing dishes in the kitchen, and he would miss the first 10 minutes. And he would come in and go, "Hey, what happened so far?" And we'd be like, "Dad, really? Like, just..." So we would miss the next 5 minutes because we're backing up explaining the last 10 minutes to Dad. And then for the rest of the show, he'd be like, "Hey, so how's that? Why is that happening?" Right? Like, just get here for the first 10 minutes of the show and it'll make a lot more sense. This is my childhood. I'm working it out in the pulpit, as you can see. Like a movie or like a TV show, the Bible has progress. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so we have to read it with that in mind. If you pick up your Bible and you open it to the book of Ezra or the book of Jeremiah or the book of Proverbs, you probably feel a little bit lost, and rightly so, because you're coming in the middle of a story that has a beginning and has an end, and you have to understand the flow of the whole story to make sense of any particular part of it. So a story has progress. Secondly, a story has a plot. It has main characters and supporting characters and conflict and rising action and falling action. It has all the elements of a good plot line. I think Douglas Wilson offers the simplest summary of the Bible's plot line. It goes like this: kill the dragon, get the girl. That's a summary of the plot line of the Bible. Kill the dragon, get the girl. The dragon is Satan. The girl is the church, the people of God. And the dragon slayer is Jesus. He's the one who comes to kill the dragon at the risk of his own life and rescue the girl. The whole Bible is unfolding that simple plot. So when you drop into the book of Leviticus and you're reading about holiness codes and cleanliness laws, you've got to realize where you are in the plot. You didn't just drop in at the height of the conflict, right? You're not reading about the attack on the Death Star moment. You're reading backstory. You're reading context that sets up for the major conflict of the story. Tracking with me? So the Bible has progress, a good story has progress, a good story has a plot. And finally, a story has power. A story has power. Stories move us. We human beings are narrative creatures. We're hardwired to understand reality in terms of story. This is why from the time kids are little, you tell stories, they're captivated. Because stories are compelling to us. They help us make sense of reality. And the more a story seems to explain the way things are, the more narrative power that story has to captivate us and to be meaningful to us. One of the greatest storytellers and creative minds of the past century is J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. He understood deeply the power of story. And in fact, he wrote an essay with this title, On Fairy Stories. It's about a 30-page essay where he sought to defend the thesis that fairy stories are not just for children, but that rather, fairy stories are a way of explaining reality. That if they're well written and well built, they say something to us about the nature of what is real. That's why they're compelling to young and old alike. Listen to this excerpt from Tolkien's essay. "Probably every writer making a secondary world, a fantasy, hopes that the peculiar quality of this secondary world, if not all the details, are derived from reality or are flowing into it. It is difficult to conceive how this can be if the work does not in some way partake of reality. The peculiar quality of the joy in successful fantasy can thus be explained as a sudden glimpse of the underlying reality or truth." Pause for a minute and think about Tolkien's work. There really isn't a magic ring that if you put it on gives you mystical power. And yet when we watch that or read that, it testifies to something about the truth of that in our own souls, right? There's a longing for that kind of knowledge, that kind of power, that kind of understanding of what is ultimate. And we can relate to sort of the tension, the pull between good and evil in our own souls. That's why that story has power, because it's a glimpse of underlying reality. Tolkien goes on to say, "I would venture to say that approaching the Christian story from this direction, it has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. To reject it leads to either sadness or to wrath. This Christian story is supreme and it is true. Art has been verified. God is the Lord of angels, of men, and of elves. The gospel has not abrogated legends. It has hallowed them." A good story has power. And the gospel has power like no other story. So, stories have progress, plot, power. Now, I know that we've just laid a lot of foundation to get us into the text of Acts 17. But look with me now at Acts 17 and remember where we are in the storyline of Acts. Last week we saw that Paul ended up in Greece. He crossed the Aegean Sea and landed, set foot for the first time on the continent of Europe. And he was last week preaching the gospel at Philippi. This week he's making his way to some of the other cities in Greece. And so I know this map is possibly a little hard to see if you're in the back, but we're up at sort of the curve of that red line as he makes his way through what is modern day Greece. Acts 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" So notice what Paul is doing. He's taking out his Bible. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. He's proving that if you read the story, it's clear that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. This didn't come out of nowhere. This is the natural flow of the storyline. This is what the plot requires. This is what the progress anticipates. He's essentially saying, guys, read the story. If you read the story, you'll end up at Jesus. Paul is teaching us, friends, how to read the Bible. And just as an aside, I want you to know, if you're a skeptic, if you're a doubter, if you're the kind of person that struggles and has questions about Christianity, true Christianity will never ask you to surrender your judgment and check your brain at the door and just believe. That's never what an intelligent presentation of the gospel will do. Rather, true Christianity wants to reason. It wants to explain. It wants to invite dialogue. True Christian preaching, like we see here in Acts 17, is not interested with beating you over the head with the Bible. Rather, it's interested in persuading, in reasoning, in patient, thoughtful dialogue that shows how Jesus really is the culmination, not just of the story of the Bible, but of your story, of my story, the story of the world. And listen, Coram Deo is a church where we're committed to that. And so if you're a skeptic, if you're the kind of person that's wrestling through what is really true about ultimate reality, this is a safe place for you. You don't have to have everything figured out. We don't either. You don't have to have all your questions tied up in neat little bows. You don't have to embrace the fullness of Christianity before your questions are answered. Rather, this is a place where there's space, there's time, there's hospitality for you to wrestle through the questions you have. and a safe place to ask them and not feel threatened that you're going to hurt somebody's feelings by saying, I don't know that I buy that. We, like Paul, want to reason from the scriptures and connect the dots, help you see the power of the Christian story. Here then is what Paul is doing. Notice it says he's reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. We don't know, we don't have here the substance of what Paul said. We have a summary of how he proceeded, what his method was. Here's likely what Paul is doing. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience that's very familiar with the Old Testament. So likely, he's just tracing his way through the narrative arc of the Old Testament. I imagine Paul perhaps started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said, hey, don't you guys remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God came to curse them and he cursed the serpent and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Don't you see that what's being promised to the woman there is that one of her descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent? And then you remember Genesis 12 when God shows up to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But if you know your Hebrew, you know that that word offspring is not a plural noun, but a singular one. So he's not talking about in all of your descendants. He's talking about a descendant of yours, Abraham, that will be a blessing to the whole to all the nations. And don't you remember in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons and grandsons at the end of his life? And as he offers blessing to each son, he comes to Judah, who to this point is a bit player in the story. And he says in Genesis 49:10, Judah, the scepter of the ruler will not depart from your household. He's prophesying that from the tribe of Judah is going to come one who is a ruler, a king. And then don't you see in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses is speaking to the people, he says, God's going to raise up from among you a prophet like me. Listen to him. And then remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes a covenant with David and says, David, you keep asking if you can build me a house. Listen, here's what I want you to understand. I'm going to build you a house. A house not made of wood, but a dynasty. I'm going to build of you a dynasty, a kingly line. But if you read the rest of the Old Testament, that line seems to fall apart, and we arrive at the end of the Old Testament without a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. And you guys, don't you remember Psalm 16 where David's writing and he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. But he's not writing that about himself. You know why we know? Because he died and he was buried and he's decaying. So who is he writing about? And don't you remember Isaiah 53, where Isaiah paints this picture of a suffering servant who by his wounds is going to heal many and who was crushed for our sins. And don't you see the clarity of the language there, speaking of one for many, speaking of death that brings life. Don't you remember the book of Micah chapter 5 where the prophet Micah seemingly out of nowhere says, hey, you, Bethlehem, too little to even be reckoned among the clans and towns of Judah, from you will come forth a ruler for my people. I imagine that what Paul's doing is just walking along this biblical storyline and connecting all these messianic dots and saying, don't you guys see? The story's so clear. It all points to Jesus. It all anticipates the coming of one who's a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham, one who's going to crush the serpent, one who's a prophet like Moses, one who inherits the covenantal blessings promised and then distributes them to his people, one who's going to suffer on behalf of the many, one who's going to bear our iniquity. Don't you get it? I haven't even gotten to the book of Matthew yet. This is how I imagine Paul preached the gospel here in Thessalonica and Berea. What he's doing is he's reasoning from the scriptures. He's explaining the narrative arc, and he's teaching us how to read the Bible. The Bible, friends, is one coherent story that reveals Jesus. And so, as we read Acts 17, what happens is many are persuaded. As he reasons, many are persuaded and they become believers in Jesus. But then some of the Jewish leaders are jealous and they kick him out of Thessalonica. So he goes over to Berea, which is down the road, and he does the exact same thing. And it says the people in Berea examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They're engaged in Bible study with Paul, going, let me check Genesis 49. I forgot about that Jacob thing. Where is that? Right? They're examining, checking. Is this really the ark? Did we somehow miss these clues in the storyline? Paul and Luke, the writer of Acts, are teaching us the right way to read the Bible. And so we've looked at how we've been taught to read the Bible, and we've looked at how we should read the Bible. I want to consider, finally, briefly, why we should read the Bible. So if the Bible is one whole story that points to Jesus, one complete narrative arc with Jesus at the center, why should we read the Bible? Why should we be a people who are committed to the Scriptures, who love the Scriptures, who in spite of their complexity, wrestle through them and learn to understand them and devote the time and energy needed to read them and to interpret them and to understand them? Why should we read the Bible? Well, quite simply, the answer is because of who the Bible points to. See, the Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible points us to Jesus. It points beyond itself. This is how you know true Christ-centered Christianity from false Christianity. There's lots of people who profess to believe the Bible, but it's not about Jesus. It's about using the Bible for my own purposes or my agenda or to prop up my way of seeing the world. But real Christianity, friends, sees the Bible as pointing us to Jesus, understands that the center of the story is Jesus, understands the whole Bible is given to help us trust, worship, love, and obey the Lord Jesus. See, here's the paradox of Christianity. Christianity is not primarily a set of rules. It's not primarily a moral code. It's not primarily a religious tradition. It's primarily about communion with God through Jesus Christ. Christianity is primarily about communion with God through Jesus Christ. We are made to commune with God personally. You are not a bundle of atoms and molecules that dies and goes away. You are an immortal being with a soul that is made to experience communion with God. You are a soulish being, and you're made to commune with God. But how do we do that? We do that significantly through the Bible. Here's what I can tell you. If you're trying to experience communion with God, vital, alive relationship with God, without the Bible, my guess is you're frustrated and discouraged. But if you're a person who regularly looks into the Word of God, not to store up ammunition for your next theological argument, not merely to get your questions answered, but if you look into the Word of God to know God as a means to understand who is God and what has God done in Christ and what does it mean to commune with Him, my guess is you're likely experiencing a pretty vital and satisfying communion with God. See, the Bible is a means, not an end. The Bible is a means of communing with God. It's not an end in itself. It points beyond itself to the one who created us, the one who has redeemed us, and the one who wants vital, living fellowship with us. Notice in Acts 17:3 what Paul is preaching. He's reasoning from the Scriptures, and he says, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." See, he's saying there's this Christ theme, there's this Messiah theme, there's this deliverer theme all through the Bible. And what I'm telling you is this is that. Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus that I'm preaching to you about, he's the one that fulfills all of that. These scriptures you so love, he's saying to these Jewish people, point beyond themselves. They direct your attention to Jesus. If you read them rightly and pay attention, they point you to Jesus. Friends, this is the key to sort of a vital and vibrant life with the Bible. One of my professors in seminary, I'll never forget this quote, he said, Islam is a book religion, Christianity is a Jesus religion. Very different. Many people relate to Christianity as a book religion, as though Christianity is primarily about the Bible. Friends, the Bible is a means of coming to know God in Jesus Christ. The Bible is revealed truth from God that is vital for us, but it's not an end in itself. And listen, if you study Islam at all, you know that if you're a real Muslim, you have to learn Arabic. Why? Because that's the language the book came in, and it's about the book. But if you're a Christian, you know that the Bible's been translated into hundreds, maybe thousands of different languages around the world, and it speaks to every culture and every language in their own tongue. Why? Because it's a revelation that points us to Jesus. That's a very different way of understanding sacred scripture. Why should we read the Bible? Because the Bible shows us Jesus. So that's what we're sort of after this morning. If I think, what do we learn in Acts 17? I mean, what we learn is Paul went to Thessalonica and Paul went to Berea and he preached the gospel in these synagogues and some people believed and some people didn't. It's the same sort of narrative we've seen happening all throughout Paul's journeys. But specifically here in Acts 17, the thing we learn that I think is pertinent and important for us is we learn how to understand the Bible. We learn how Paul's connecting the story of the Bible to Jesus and saying, don't you see, if you don't see the Bible this way, you're missing the point. So for we Christians who stand on the other side of the cross looking back at what Jesus has done and claiming belief in him, should we not be a people of the Bible who understand the Bible and see it as a revelation of God's grace to us in Jesus? When I was a kid, my parents had this needlepoint in the living room. It was one of those really kind of cheesy, you know, crafty kind of things, little needlepoint that someone had made. But it was hanging on the living room wall, and every day as I came down the stairs and went to school or came down the stairs and went to play outside or came down and went anywhere, I would pass this little needlepoint, and the text on that needlepoint is so engraved in my memory that I'll never be able to erase it, and for that I'm really thankful because it was one of the most profound things I've ever heard about how change happens. Here's what it said. When the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. That's a dense 6-line summary of Christian discipleship. When a child of God filled with the Holy Spirit looks into the Word of God, not just to pay attention to the Word, but to see the Son of God, to see Jesus, he's changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. Friends, that's how change works. The Bible is about Jesus, and when we look into it and see him, we are changed. And so my simple goal this morning is to change the way you see the Bible, to help you grasp, see, and embrace that the Bible is not primarily an instruction manual for life. It's not primarily chicken soup for your whatever subgroup soul. And it's not mere literature to be engaged like any other great work of literature, but rather the Bible is one coherent story with the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. And my longing is that as those who are worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be a people of the Word, a people committed to know, love, and understand the Bible. And secondarily, my longing is that if you're here and you're wrestling through what it means to be a Christian or what this Christian message is all about, that this sermon might help you connect the dots, that the Bible is not just a book of words on a page full of sort of data, but it's a revelation pointing us to sort of one crucial event, one crucial person, one hero at the center of the story, and that is the Lord Jesus. And that perhaps that might change how you think about the Bible and what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray then that God would grace us to see Jesus more clearly in the Scriptures. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for the method that we see of Paul in these Jewish synagogues, Thanks for how looking into that method helps us understand how you meant the Bible to be read. We receive the scriptures, God, as the inspired word of God given by the Holy Spirit through human authors, and we realize that in order to see and understand the beauty of the scriptures, we need to see the point of the scriptures. We need to understand the story. So thanks for Paul's window and clue into the fact that these are one coherent narrative that point us to Jesus. And Father, we confess that we sometimes treat the Bible flippantly. We don't give it the reverence and the attention it deserves. Or on the other side, we sometimes treat the Bible with some level of idolatry as though it's sort of some mystical book that has magical powers. God, would you deliver us from faulty views of Scripture and help us see the Bible as your word to us, given that we might come to know what you have done in Christ. Help us find our place in that story. Help us be captivated by that story. Help us, even as Tolkien was, to see this as the baseline ultimate reality that anchors our own creativity, that all the stories we tell and the songs that we write and the plays that we produce and the books that we create are simply a subcreation, a secondary narrative that tells this story in a different way. Thanks for the power of story, and thanks that you've revealed yourself as the great author. Thanks that you have written us into your story through faith in Jesus. We praise and thank you this morning. In his name, amen.